Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 11. We'll come back to 1 Peter chapter number 2. But last Sunday night, I was preaching on Hebrews 11, and I made it up to verse number 12. So I'm just going to pick up right where I left off Sunday night's sermon with Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 13. So if you look down at your Bible there in verse 13, and just to bring you up to speed, the first 12 verses of the chapter gave us a definition of what faith is. We talked about how that's trust and confidence. We showed that throughout the Bible. We looked at the faith of some of the great characters of the Old Testament, Abel. We saw Enoch. We saw Noah. We saw Abraham. And then we ended on the faith of Sarah. Now, if you look at verse 13, it says, these all died in faith. And we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the context. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, a common theme in this chapter on faith is the idea of not receiving instant gratification all the time for the things that we do. You see, faith allows us to see things that are afar off. Now, we can either live for the pleasures of sin for a season, we can either live for the moment and enjoy everything now, or be like the prodigal son that says, give me the portion of the inheritance that falleth unto me right now, or we can understand that the good deeds that we do, the souls that we win to Christ, are making an investment. We're laying up treasure in heaven. Now, if you don't have faith, you're not going to spend a lot of time laying up treasures in heaven because you can't see those treasures. You have to believe that they exist. If you lack faith, you're going to lay up treasures upon the earth. You're going to do everything that is for what is visible and temporal instead of that which is invisible and which is eternal. Okay. And so here it says that they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Faith is seeing the invisible. It says, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now, I want to focus in on that phrase at the end of verse 13, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, flip back where you were in 1 Peter chapter number 2, just a few pages to the right in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2 uses the exact term strangers and pilgrims. It says that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived a life of faith as strangers and pilgrims in the land of promise, in Canaan. Now look what it says in 1 Peter chapter number 2. It says in verse number 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now let's back up a little bit and get the context here. If you go back to verse number 5, it says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now focus in on verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, what's interesting here is that he talks about the fact that we as God's people, we who believe, are a chosen generation, we're a holy nation, and we're a royal priesthood. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, those statements were made unto the children of Israel in the Mosaic Law. He told them, if you continue in my covenant, if you follow my laws, if you worship me and do not go after false gods, he said, you will be unto me a holy nation. You will be a peculiar people. He uses all these same terms. Now, a lot of people today believe, especially amongst Baptists, that God basically just gave a carte blanche unto Israel and just said, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what God you worship. You're just going to be my holy nation anyway. You're just going to be my people anyway. That's a lie. He made it very clear. And every time you look up these promises made unto Israel in the Old Testament, they're always conditional. Upon, if you continue in my covenant, if you walk in my ways, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And every time they disobeyed the voice of the Lord their God, he's constantly removing them from the promised land. He's constantly punishing them. He's constantly cursing them when they go after other gods. Now, what's interesting is that in this passage, God is telling us as believers that we are a chosen generation, we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation. So if we want to talk about the holy nation today in the New Testament, we are talking about believers. We're talking about the saved. We're talking about God's people. We're not talking about a certain nationality. Okay? The holy nation in the New Testament is made up of all nationalities, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be bond or free. If you believe in Christ, according to this passage, you are one of the holy nation. You are a peculiar people. You're a royal priesthood. And that's why in verse 11 he says that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Because our citizenship belongs somewhere else, in heaven, okay? Our capital city is the heavenly Jerusalem, not Washington, D.C. And so therefore we are like foreigners in this world. This world is not really our home. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to not just decide, well, I don't agree with what Pastor Anderson say. Look at your Bible and see if it's what the Bible says. Okay, don't worry about whether you think that this is sounding right to you. Look down at your Bible and see if it is right. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now let me ask you this. We're writing unto the Ephesians. Are the Ephesians ethnically Jews? No, they're not. They're in what part of the world? Asia. The Bible calls it the seven churches which are in Asia. And he talks about the church at Ephesus. Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. Okay, so here he says that they were in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Let me ask you this. Are they still Gentiles? No. He says in time past they're Gentiles. But he says, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So who's calling them uncircumcision? The Jews, right? The circumcision. They're calling them Gentiles. They're calling them uncircumcision. But let's see what God calls them. It says in verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, notice the word stranger again, from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now these are all words that denote citizenship. When he says, look, you were a foreigner, you were a stranger, he even used the word you're an alien. You know, we think of an illegal alien. He's saying in the past, you were a Gentile. In the past, you were considered uncircumcision. In the past, you were a foreigner, you were a stranger, you were an alien of the covenants of promise when you were without Christ. But look what it says in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, meaning both Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verse 19 is the key. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now look, you must look at verse 12 and 19 together. Don't isolate one verse. Compare 12 with 19. When you weren't saved, he says you were what? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Jump down to verse 9. Now that you are saved, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now look, does that not say that we as believers, even if we were physically Gentiles, are citizens of Israel today? So why doesn't anybody believe that? Why do most Baptists not teach that? Why? Because they're getting theology and tradition from a school somewhere instead of reading their Bible. Because the Bible is very clear here. He says, look, if you're not saved, you're a stranger and a foreigner and an alien of the Commonwealth of Israel. When you get saved, you're no longer a foreigner. You're no longer a Gentile. You're no longer uncircumcision. You are not a stranger. You are a fellow citizen of the Commonwealth of Israel. That's what the Bible says. And when we see this, we understand, go back if you would to Hebrews chapter 11 now, that when God is telling us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were strangers and pilgrims in this earth, and then in 1 Peter 2:11, he said that we are strangers and pilgrims in this earth, therefore we should abstain from fleshly lust. What happens is before you're saved, you fit in this world just fine. You're a citizen here. You're a citizen amongst the people of this world, but when you get saved, you become a stranger to the world. You become a foreigner to the world. You become a pilgrim in this earth, and now you're a citizen of Israel. Now you're part of the holy nation. Now you're a part of the peculiar people. That's why we should live like we're a part of the peculiar people, live like we're foreigners, live like we're strangers to this world, because of the fact that this world lives a life consumed by fleshly lust. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Look, we need to understand that fitting in this world is something that we should never do. Right. We should be different. We should fit in with God's people. We should fit in the kingdom of heaven. We should not fit in with this world. We should be strangers to the world, and we are fellow citizens with God's people. So in Hebrews chapter 11, where we were, he says in verse 13 that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. So the Bible's warning us of a tendency to go back to the way that we used to live before we were saved, or to go back into the worldly lusts and go back into a sinful life that most people around us, frankly, are living today in 2013 in Arizona or anywhere else. Now, when I see the term returned there at the end of verse 15, the verse that popped into my mind was, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so the fool returneth to his folly. The sow that was washed, right, returns to his wallowing in the mire. And the Bible tells us of people throughout the Bible who had this happen to them. For example, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Paul said. He said, look, Demas loved the world. He was mindful of the country from whence he came out. Therefore, he returned to it. It says, look, truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You see, what happens in your mind is going to eventually determine your actions. See, a lot of people don't live a sinful, worldly, ungodly life, but they like to think back sometimes about the good old days, quote unquote, maybe sinful times that they lived. You know what? Those things should be forgotten. You know, we used to commit this sin or that sin. You should push those things out. You shouldn't just be constantly bringing them up. I mean, look, if you've lived a life of fornication in the past, you should never bring that up. You shouldn't talk about that. If you know, and some people, it seems like they almost brag about their sinful past. You know, you need to just forget about that stuff. You need to push it out of your mind. And thank God, the further time goes on, you know, you'll probably forget more and more of it. You need to forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before and press toward the mic for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you're one that's constantly thinking about the past, and it's an ungodly past, and you're constantly thinking about the partying and the drunkenness and the fornication that some people that characterize their past, others grew up in a Christian home, thank God. I grew up in a Christian home. But some have come out of a very worldly, ungodly background. You know, that needs to be replaced with the things of God. And your mind should not constantly be wandering back, just daydreaming about, you know, what it was like back when you used to drink or smoke or take drugs or fornicate or whatever it was that was the sin that you were involved in. Because if you're mindful of the country from which you came out, you'll have opportunity to return there. Like Demas, he loved this present world. Even while he was with Paul, he had that in his mind. I mean, people don't just live a godly, righteous life, and then just one day the next, bam, they're out of church. Bam, they're... No, it's a process. It's a process that begins in the mind of just thinking about how the grass was greener on the other side of the fence. It's like the children of Israel. When they were in Egypt, they cried out unto the Lord because of their bitter servitude and hard bondage. But then once they get out in the wilderness for a while, they start thinking back, and the Bible tells us in Psalms that they turned in their heart back toward Egypt. And they talked about, oh, we remember the leeks and the cucumbers and the garlic. You were being beaten. You're being whipped. You're working all day and all night. You were sleep deprived. You had no freedom. You were in torment. But the food was great. I mean, it's ridiculous. But that's the kind of stupidity that you're practicing when you think it's cool to be back in the bar room or it was cool to be back in the party scene. It's not cool. Look, it wasn't cool when you were there the first time. It's not going to be cool when you're there the second time. And look, even if you did enjoy it when you were unsaved, you're not going to enjoy it when you're saved. Because now you've got to drag the Holy Spirit along with you. And he's going to make sure that you don't have a good time. Okay, so it's not going to be the same anyway. People are covetous of the ungodly sometimes. They're envious of the wicked. They're mindful of the country from whence they came out, and it gives them an opportunity to return. Now look at verse 16. But now they desire a better country. Everything about living for God is better than what this world has to offer. It says they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, this is an important doctrinal point. Very clearly at the end of verse 16, it says, he hath prepared for them a city. The them there we're referring to is the people we're talking about. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah. That's who we're talking about. If you jump back just a few verses to verse 10, it says about Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham's looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then in verse number 16 at the end, it says, he hath prepared for them a city. Go to Revelation 21 and let's see what that city is that God has prepared for them. In Revelation 21, we see the city, the heavenly country, that is prepared for God's people. Start out in verse 1 of Revelation 21. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then if you would, jump down to verse number 9, it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now there's a lot of talk about the bride of Christ. And you'll hear people, there's even a strange doctrine amongst Baptists known as Baptist briderism. Who's ever heard of that doctrine? Baptist briderism. And this Baptist briderism teaches that basically, you know, only those who are a member of a Baptist church are going to be a part of the bride of Christ. Now, most Baptists don't believe that. Most Baptists believe something different that's equally wrong. Okay, so basically, you've got the extreme over here of the Baptist brider who says, you know, if you don't go to a Baptist church, you're not part of the bride of Christ. Okay, that's an extreme. But then you have the mainstream Baptists, who 90-some% of Baptists or independent Baptists will tell you, they'll say, well, the bride is all the New Testament saints. And they'll call it the church age saints, even though the Bible says, you know, praise be unto him in the church throughout all ages. Amen. So, you know, I don't know what they're talking about with the church age, but they say, oh, that's the church age saints. But now let's go to reality, what the Bible actually says. Look down, if you would. It says at the end of verse 9, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. So when he's going to show him the bride, what does he show him? And who's that city prepared for in Hebrews 11?
Us.
Not us. I mean, it is prepared for us, but who's it prepared for in Hebrews 11?
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob. Where's your little church age now? Where's the new, that, you got to be a part of, was Abraham a member of a New Testament Baptist church? Baptist Brighter?
No. That's good.
No. And who is that city prepared for according to Hebrews 11? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that city, the heavenly Jerusalem, will include Abraham. It will include Isaac. It will include Jacob. It will include the 12 patriarchs that are listed later in Revelation 21. You see, it is all believers, all saints of both Old and New Testament. That's what the Bible actually teaches. And the word bride is not even mentioned in the New Testament except in John chapter 3, and then jump forward to Revelation 19, Revelation 21 is where it comes up again. So this is biblical doctrine that basically all believers, all saints are in the same boat here as far as the heavenly Jerusalem being prepared for them. And look, the bride of Christ is that city. That's what the Bible says. So therefore, Old Testament saints are part of the bride of Christ. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You say, oh, I never heard that before. Well, it doesn't mean that it isn't true, though, because that's what the Bible teaches. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. It says in verse 16, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So have you ever wondered why Abraham was willing to slay his own son at the command of God? I mean, that took a lot of faith, right? I mean, that's something that we don't know whether we'd probably be able to go through with something like that. But God commanded Abraham to offer up his son Isaac and to slay his son for a burnt offering. And Abraham was willing to do it. He brought Isaac up. But if you remember, there's a key statement. If you look at the story back in Genesis 22, Abraham says, I and the lad will go and yonder to worship. And it says that we will come again.
Yep.
Now, why did he say we will come again if he's about to go kill his son? Because it says right here in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Abraham knew that he was acting out the gospel of God giving his only begotten son as a burnt sacrifice for our sins. And since he was going to be acting that out, he believed that if he slew Isaac, that Isaac would be resurrected. But of course, he did not slay Isaac. He was stopped from doing so. And it says basically he only received him from the dead in a figure, meaning symbolically, because of the fact that he was spared being killed in the first place. Okay. Now that's a very significant event in Genesis 22 where Abraham offers up Isaac. It's referred to in James chapter 2. Go to James 2 if you would. Because in Hebrews 11 we have the faith chapter. I mean, it's all about faith. And it explains faith very well. Now we of course believe that salvation is 100% by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible is very clear that by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We are not saved by works. The Bible says not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we are not saved by works whatsoever. Now, James chapter 2 is a scripture that people will misinterpret and misapply. Because on the surface, it seems to be teaching that salvation is by works on the surface. But once you study it and read it and understand it, it is not teaching salvation by works. It's not teaching faith plus works to save you. Now, that's how a lot of people who are not saved and are blinded will teach it. Now, let me just give you a principle of Bible interpretation. If you have 100 clear scriptures telling you salvation is by faith alone, and you have scripture after scripture after scripture telling you it's not of works, it's not by your deeds, it's not of works. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And it says it's not by your works, it's not by your deeds, it's not of works, over and over and over again. And then you find one passage that seems to be teaching something different. Which one do you think you're wrong about? The 100 or the 1? right? So if you have 100 that are saying one thing and one that seems to be contradicting, you need to evaluate and say, okay, I'm probably misinterpreting the one here. Now, I remember when I was a child, you know, I read my Bible, I went to church, and I knew salvation was by faith alone. But then I came to James 2, and it confused me. I got to James 2, and I said, wow, this doesn't seem right. Everything else is saying it's by faith. Everything else is saying it's not of works. But I remember just making a decision as a child saying, you know what? I don't understand this passage, but you know what? I'm probably not going to understand everything because I'm a child. And so just by faith, I'm just going to believe that there's no contradiction in the Bible and that I'm just misunderstanding this. And probably someday I'm going to understand this. And that's what we have to do. When we come to things in the Bible that look like a contradiction, we should say to ourselves, you know what? Do I believe the Bible is God's word? Do I believe the book of James is God's word? I do. But from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. And the book of James testifies that it's God's word because it's an amazing book. It's a fantastic book. It has the power of God. And when we read through the book of James, we can know that the Spirit of God is in these words. And then we come to James 2 and it doesn't seem to jive. You know what? We just, by faith, just believe, hey, there's no contradiction in the Bible. I'm misunderstanding the passage. Now, many things that I used to think were contradictions when I was a child, now I look at them and say, man, how did I ever think that was a contradiction? That's so simple. It's so easy. But in James 2, once you understand James 2, it's the same way. Because there are so many easy ways to prove that this is not teaching salvation by works. But this is a great illustration from the life of Abraham. Because we're reading in Hebrews 11 about how by faith Abraham offered up Isaac when he was tried. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, we're going to look at James 2 and then get a finger in Romans chapter 4, because we're going to go back and forth between the two. Hebrews 11, James 2, and Romans 4. You don't have to be in Hebrews 11, because I know you only have so many fingers and so many hands. But just go to Romans 4 and James 2, because these are all three chapters that deal with the subject of Abraham and his faith and his salvation and so forth. Okay, look if you would at James chapter 2. It says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So that verse 24 is the verse that people will use to say, hey, wait a minute, you need faith and works. Even though there are a ton of scriptures that say that we're saved by faith without works. Okay, so they misinterpret verse 24. Now, I'm going to show you the correct interpretation of verse 24, and we're going to use Romans 4 to help illustrate that. Okay, because we know that both Romans and James are both the Word of God. They must be in harmony. If God wrote both, God's not going to contradict himself, or he isn't God. I mean, if it's not perfect, it's not God's Word. Okay, anything that's wrong is not the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 4. It says in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertained to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Now compare verse 2 of Romans 4. Now flip back to James 2 and look what it says in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Okay, so in James 2:21, it says Abraham was justified by works. In Romans 4, it says if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So let me ask you this. Was Abraham justified by works in the sight of God?
No.
No. Does he have whereof to glory? Yes. Is he justified? Yes, but not before God. So who else is there to be justified before? If you're not being justified before God, who are you being justified before?
Man.
Before man. Okay. And that's why it talks about that by the deeds of the law. Go back to chapter 3. This isn't in my notes, but I think I can find the verse quickly. I think it's in verse 20. Yeah, Romans 3:20. It says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. What's the key phrase? in his sight. Okay? So basically, there's being justified before man, and then there's being justified before God. Do works have anything to do with being justified before God?
No.
But works justify us before man. That's why it says in James chapter 2, if you flip back over there, verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. That's what man says. That's not what God says. See, man can only see your works. Man can't see your faith. Man can't see your heart. But by the deeds of the law, there's no flesh justified in his sight. Look, Abraham hath whereof to glory. I mean, look, could Abraham glory in the fact that he had such great faith that he was actually willing to offer Isaac, his son, his only begotten, upon the altar? Yes, but not before God. He was demonstrating his faith before man. Look, we know that Abraham is a great man of faith. He is the father of faith unto all them that believe. Why? Because that story is what shows us the faith of Abraham. And when God wants to give us an example in Hebrews 11 of the greatest moment of faith in the life of Abraham, it's that story about him offering Isaac his son. Now watch this. Look at Romans chapter 4. I'm not done because there's even more here to prove this point. Look at Romans chapter 4. It says in verse 3, for what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not. Do you see, this is someone who's not doing works. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And notice the term at the end of verse 6, without works. Do you see that? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now here's the key. Look at verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had being yet uncircumcised. So look, when was righteousness imputed unto Abraham? It says Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's talking about his justification or his salvation. When did that take place? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Okay, how old was Abraham when he was circumcised? Was he about 100 years old? Okay. So he had to have been saved before that, right? He was justified before that. He was justified and declared righteous, and imputed unto him was the righteousness of Christ before he was circumcised. Well, he was circumcised as 100. Okay. But see, he was actually saved, the Bible, and we went over this last week. We went to Joshua 24, and we showed how Abraham was worshiping false gods when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and when he was in Ur of Haran. You know, Abraham and his whole family worshiped false gods, but then he came to the promised land, he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and the Bible says that he was 75 years old. So Abraham, when he got saved, was 75. Everybody listening? How old was Abraham when he got saved?
75.
He was 75 when he got saved, according to Joshua 24 and Genesis 12, okay? He was 75 when he got saved, and he did it by doing what? Calling upon the name of the Lord in Genesis 12, by faith, okay? 75 years old, he calls upon the name of the Lord by faith. About 100 years old, he gets circumcised, right? How old was he when he offered up Isaac upon the altar? We don't know. It doesn't give an exact age, but we can guess that he was probably 130 years old. If basically Isaac were picturing Jesus Christ, maybe he was 33 years old. Maybe it was just that exact parallel, 133. But we know he's a lad. We know he's carrying all the gear. So Abraham had to be at least, what, 110 probably? But in any case, he's much older than 110. Okay, now look at James 2. Look at James 2. Because when was righteousness imputed to Abraham? When did Abraham get saved? The Bible says it was when he was not circumcised. So is it this event at age 75 or is it this event at age 130 or so? It has to be the 75-year-old event because it says he was saved when he was uncircumcised. That's when he was declared righteous. That's when he was justified. Now look what James 2 says in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So look, is that talking about his personal salvation? Is that talking about when righteousness was imputed unto him? No, because righteousness was imputed unto Abraham when he was in uncircumcision. That's when righteousness. Okay, but look, it says in verse 23, pay close attention, this is very important. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. You say, well, wait, I'm confused. I thought it was imputed back when he was 75. Yes, but the scripture was fulfilled when he offered Isaac his son. Here's why. In Genesis 15, long before Abraham was circumcised, it says Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15. And then God gives him promises associated with that. Promises about his descendants being like the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand of the sea. Well, listen, after Abraham offers Isaac his son upon the altar, that promise is fulfilled. Because in Genesis 22, he says, because you've done this, I will multiply you. I will make your descendants great. And it's going to be through Isaac. It's going to be through that son. So that's the fulfillment of what was started in Genesis 15. So look, it's not saying that he got saved. It's not saying, I mean, think about how ridiculous this is. Abraham was unsaved his whole life. All the things he did for God, all the prayers and calling upon the name of the Lord and all the faith and all the communicating directly with God and being a prophet, right? And God called him a prophet even back when he was in his 70s and 80s. To sit there and say he didn't get saved until he was 130 makes no sense. And that's not what the Bible's saying. So what the Bible is saying is that he was justified before God at age 75 when he called upon the name of the Lord by faith. By the way, if you're saved, if you're justified before God, you know how you got saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord by faith. Amen. Not of works, but by faith. That's when he got saved, but he was justified before man. He was justified before man when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. See, man was not really that impressed when he built an altar and just called out to the name of the Lord. I mean, that's not really that impressive of faith. I mean, how much faith does it take to call upon the name of the Lord and get saved? Not much. I mean, if you had the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could move a mountain. It doesn't take much faith. It's like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You know, you just have to have that little kernel of faith, but you just have to put it all on Jesus and call upon him by faith. That's not a great act of faith. That's not that impressive. But what about when Abraham offered Isaac his son? That's a major sign of his faith to man. And you know what? When man looks at our works, they should see great faith and say, wow, that guy's living a life of faith. Now look, how can we recognize a life of faith by looking at it? Well, look, if we see somebody who's living for right now, you know what that tells me? Little to no faith. But when I see a person who's laying up great treasures in heaven, that's a person of great faith. You know, if I see a preacher that, you know, is making millions of dollars, driving fancy cars, preaching a watered-down prosperity message for filthy lucre's sake, that tells you that guy doesn't have any faith. He doesn't even believe that there is a heaven. He's trying to make his own heaven right now. He's not trying to lay up any rewards in heaven. He's trying to get it all right now. I mean, think about it. I mean, if let's say Joel Osteen tomorrow, you know, if you actually even were to be so deluded as to think that he even believes the gospel or is even saved. I mean, let's say Joel Osteen just decided in his heart, I don't believe the Bible's real at all. I think the Bible's a fairy tale. I mean, good night. Why change jobs? You're a multimillionaire. You're famous. Everybody loves you and thinks you're wonderful. Look, these guys are in it for the wrong reasons. Because they don't have any faith. They're not living for that heavenly country and the heavenly city and laying up treasures in heaven. They're not choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season because they don't even have any faith that the recompense of the reward is even there. Now look at Hebrews 11. Let's move on quickly. I want to get through more of this morning. Look down at your Bible there. So we saw about Abraham offering up Isaac. That was not his salvation. But that was how he was justified before man. And by the way, that's why that, remember that verse that I said was the confusing verse in James 2 where it said, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? Here's the key word, how. See, if you remove how, it would say, you see then that a man is justified by works and by faith. You know, that's not what it says. It doesn't say, you see then how that by works a man, you see then that by works a man is justified. It's you see how. What does how mean? In what way? Now you see in what way a man is justified by works. And what is that way? Before man. Right. Not before God. Now you see how a man is justified by works. It's not before God. It's not salvation. And a lot of people will say this. They'll say, well, everybody who has faith is automatically going to have works. Have you heard that?
Yeah.
Well, faith without works is dead. So therefore, if you don't have any works, that means you don't even have any faith in the first place. Well, here's what's interesting. You know, this Bible, it has some notes in it. Now, I prefer to have a Bible that's just the Bible. Like, my favorite Bibles just have the text of God's Word. But you know how a lot of Bibles, they'll have little notes and references and like a study Bible? Well, in this Bible that I'm preaching out of this morning, it has a little three-paragraph introduction to the book of James. Okay, and here's listen to what it says. Faith without works cannot be called faith. Well, you just did. When you said faith without works, you just called it faith.
Faith without works cannot be called faith. A dead faith is worse than no faith at all.
I mean, it's just making stuff. That's why you need to just read the Bible.
Amen.
And ignore this dumb introduction. Okay, but what I'm saying is that people will say, well, faith is always accompanied by works. Okay, then what? Then basically the statement, faith without works is dead, is meaningless.
Yeah.
Right. What he should say is faith without works doesn't exist.
Right.
Wouldn't that make more sense? I mean, if faith is always associated by works, wouldn't it make more sense to just say, faith without works does not exist? Is that what he said? No. In fact, let's actually understand the intent that James chapter 2 has. Who is it talking to? Every chapter except one in the book of James, four of the five chapters starts out with the term, you know, my brethren. You know, he starts out, my brethren in James 1 verse 2, James 2 verse 1, my brethren, James 3 verse 1, my brethren, James all throughout, just my brethren, my brethren, my brethren. He's constantly, and even in James 2, halfway through he gives another my brethren. You know, we're talking to the saved. We're talking to believers. And when he talks to the believers, here's what he says to them. He's telling the believers, you need to get some works to go with your faith. Now listen, if faith just automatically produced works, he wouldn't even have to say that. Because it'd be automatic. It doesn't even make sense. They're missing the whole point of the passage. The whole point of the passage is to show your faith by your works. And not to just sit around, oh, I have faith. Do the work. Because he's talking to people that are already saved. And then people will try to turn James 2 into a salvation passage. When James 2 is a get-to-work passage for people that are already saved.
Yep.
Be like Abraham and don't just get saved like he did at age 75. Go out and do the work at age 130. And when we see the book of John, the only book in the Bible that even claims to tell, I mean, obviously every book of the Bible, you know, you can learn about salvation. Every book. Because all the prophets give witness to the fact that whosoever believeth in him, you know, might receive remission of sins. So obviously every book deals with salvation, but the one book that even claims to be a book to tell you how to get saved is the book of John. It says, these things are written that you might believe. And what does he say over and over again? Believe, 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 believe. John 3:16, John 1:12. You know, and then James talking to people that are already saved, telling them, hey, you need to get off your rear end and get to work. And then people are going to say, oh, that's teaching work salvation. No, wrong. But anyway, let's finish up here in Hebrews 11. Like I said, I would 5 minutes ago. It says in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now that, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but back in Genesis 27, that blessing had to do with the fact that they're going to be a great nation. It had to do with the fact that they're going to be multiplied exceedingly and that they're going to inherit the land of Canaan. That's what that blessing was associated with. And then if you go down to the next verse, it says, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Again, if we were to look back at that blessing, the blessing that he gave to Ephraim and Manasseh was that they would multiply into many thousands and that they would get a portion of land. And he talks about the fact that he gave Ephraim and Manasseh a larger portion of land than what their other brethren would inherit. In verse 22, it says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Again, he's telling them, look, God's going to bring you into the promised land. God's going to bring you into the land, and you're going to get out of Egypt, and so on and so forth. That's the blessing in all three cases. That was the crux of it, was being multiplied and inheriting that land. Okay. And again, that blessing is something that was conditional, you know, upon them continuing in the covenant, which they did not do. Okay. But it says in verse number 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So remember, that commandment was that all the male children would be thrown into the Nile River. You know, they believed that God would bless them for doing what's right if they obeyed his word, rather than, oh, we better just do what the law says or we're going to be punished, we're going to be killed. They had the faith to risk their lives, to risk everything, and they said they weren't afraid of the king's commandment. You know why? Because they feared God and no one else. And they realized, look, if we throw our son into the river, we are sinning against God, and we have much more to fear from God than we do from man. You see, it's amazing when you read the Bible how many times people are facing impossible odds, but when they trust God, God works everything out for them. We were just reading last night in 2 Chronicles about how Jehoshaphat is faced with this massive army. Three nations have assembled to fight against Jehoshaphat. And they're all assembled there. And Jehoshaphat just gets on his knees and says, God, I can't defeat this multitude. My army is not big enough to defeat these people. We can't win. And so instead of even, you know, trying to build up some kind of an alliance with some heathen nation where he could bring in some heathen ally, instead he just doesn't do anything to prepare for a big battle, except he just calls the troops together, and all he does is he preaches. He gets up, he preaches the word of God. He brings in prophets, they preach. Then they all start singing praises to God. Then they get on their knees and pray, and they're fasting. And God causes the three nations that came against Jehoshaphat that he had no way of beating to start turning on each other and fighting each other. Because he caused the children of Seir to basically say, hey, wait a minute, maybe we should just attack, you know, our two allies. So he caused infighting, and then they defeat each other, and then the Israelites just come in, or the children of Judah come in, and they just get all the spoil. They just get all the spoil from the battle between their enemies. And then it says when people heard about that, everybody around Jehoshaphat just left him alone because they said, God is fighting against the enemies of Israel. So just leave him alone. That shows you that, you know, when you trust God, he's going to make things turn out right. If you just obey God, do what you're told to do in the Bible, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And God will take care of the circumstances of your life. Look, they had a choice. Are we going to obey the Lord or are we going to obey man? They did not fear the king because we should fear no one but God and him alone. It says, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, and I'm going to close on this point, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He had to do that by faith. You know, and this is what atheists will tell you. They say, well, the problem with Christianity is that, you know, you don't really live your life to the full, they say. You know, everything that you're living is for this afterlife, you know, this going to heaven. And you don't even know if it's even there. And so you might be just sacrificing so much now and not living life to the full now because you're just looking forward to something and then it's not even there. Whereas we atheists are living life to the full. But you know what that means to them, live life to the full? Live like a baboon is what they really mean. Live like an animal. And what's funny is you look at the way atheists live their life. You know, I'm not impressed by it. Even if there were no God, you're living like an animal. You're living like a fool. You're living a stupid life. Now look, I personally think that a lot of what the world has to offer is overrated anyway. It only looks good on the outside, and it looks good to the ignorant and deceived. Most of it's a fraud. The Bible says that even in sorrow, or even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. You know, I don't remember how to quote the rest of the verse, but it's a great verse. Look it up in Ecclesiastes. So what I'm saying is that, you know, what the world has to offer is an illusion in the first place. But let's face it, there are some things that the world has to offer that, of course, offer pleasure for a season. The Bible says that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So sin does have pleasure for a season. If there was no pleasure in sin, people wouldn't be living a life of sin. They're doing it because there is pleasure in sin for a season. But if you look at people who live that life, they don't even have to wait until they die and go to hell. I mean, their life becomes messed up before they get there. You know what I mean? They mess it up on this end, and then they go to hell. Okay, people that aren't saved. But what I'm saying is that we as God's people, we're saved. Nothing can cause that to change. We can't lose our salvation. We have everlasting life. We have eternal life. He'll never leave us or forsake us. But we have a choice whether we're going to suffer with the people of God or whether we're going to go out and try to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know what? If you went out and tried to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, you might have some fun today. I'm not going to lie to you. But you know what? You are going to pay for it dearly in this life. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And when you're being scourged for your sins, when you're being chastened and chastised by God, you're going to think to yourself, it was not worth it. It was not, whatever fun I had, whatever pleasure I derived is never, you know, here's a saying that you should remember, pleasure for a moment, pain for a lifetime. Amen. Young people, teenagers, singles, you commit fornication, pleasure for a moment, pain for a life. You're going to suffer for that for the rest of your life. It's true.
Right.
You're not going to be glad. You're not going to look back and say, wow, I just wish I would have committed more fornication. You know, now that I'm married, I just wish I would have committed more fornication. No, you're going to look back and say, man, I'm glad that I kept myself pure now that I'm married. You know, and if you did commit fornication, you're going to regret that. And God's going to punish for that. And all the other things we could mention. I mentioned fornication because that's something that God mentions in the New Testament frequently. But also, you know, drunkenness. We could talk about all the other sins of covetousness, living for the love of money, looking at things that we shouldn't look at, all the different sins involved. He says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why would he do that? Why would he choose that? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Faith is when you have respect to the recompense of the reward and say, you know what? Whatever money I can earn in this life, whatever fun I can have, I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And God is saying, look, I have something way better for you. I have way more money for you, way more wealth for you, way more pleasure for you in heaven where the streets are paved with gold. But can you see it? No, you have to believe. You have to have faith. So what does it mean when it says Abraham was a great man of faith, when he lived a life of faith? What do all these people in Hebrews chapter 11 doing when they're living by faith? They're living a life for that which is not seen, for that which is only seen through the eyes of faith, that which is eternal in the heavens, not that which is temporal upon this earth. And so if you just live to get rich now, have fun now, enjoy pleasure now, that's not a life of faith. You're walking by sight. When you live a life by faith, you abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. You realize, hey, I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm a citizen of that heavenly Jerusalem. I am part of that bride of Christ that's going to be there in Revelation 21. And you'll live your life differently when you believe that everything around us is going to be dissolved and that the things in heaven are going to abide forever. You're going to lay up treasure in heaven. He esteemed. Esteem is like the word estimate. It means he saw the value in it. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. I get so sick of people who say, whenever you use the word Christ or Christian about people in the Old Testament, oh, Pastor Anderson, don't you know that that was a completely different dispensation? And that they didn't know anything about Christ back then. They weren't Christians. Ugh. Okay, then why does it say that Moses esteemed the reproach of who? So Moses didn't know anything about Christ, so he didn't know who Christ is. Now look, did Moses know the name of Jesus? No. That name was not revealed in the Old Testament, the name of Jesus that we know of. It doesn't seem to have been revealed at any time. But did they know that there was a Messiah? What does Christ mean? The Bible says Christ, which being, you know, Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same word in two different languages. Messiah, Hebrew, Christ, Greek. And so what he's saying here is that Moses, you know, he esteemed the reproach of the Messiah. You know, he esteemed the reproach of Christ. That means that Moses believed there was a Messiah. So don't sit there and tell me, oh, you know, because you'll say people in the Old Testament looked forward to Christ. We look back to Christ, and people will say that's somehow not biblical. No, that is biblical. The people in the Old Testament did look forward to Christ. Moses looked forward to Christ. Abraham knew he was acting out the story of Christ. That's why he believed Isaac would be raised from the dead. The gospel was preached unto Abraham. Look, the Messiah, Christ, is something that they believed in because the prophets spoke unto them about those things. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you so much for these great examples in the book of Hebrews that can teach us how to live our life by faith. Moses gave up all the treasures, all the glory, being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave it all up to suffer with the Hebrew slaves. Why? Because he believed, because he had faith, because he knew that the reward would be great. Father, help us to realize that our rewards will be great if we serve you. Help us to believe by faith that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And help us not to live for the fading, fleeting pleasures of this life, but help us to live a life of faith that lives for the hereafter, that lives for heaven and puts our treasure in heaven. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing one song before we go. Brother Dave, come lead us. Let's sing 410, Faith is the Victory. 410, Brother Dave will lead us, song number 410.